When I volunteered to play the violin in the orchestra, I assumed that there was training that went along with that. I've always wanted to learn to play the violin. Just before we turn to the passage for our study this morning, I want to update you a little bit about the letter I received and read parts of last week to you from the prisoner over here in Tracy. I had another letter from him this week. He received our second volume of Romans and has been studying it. And he said he wrote a letter to his little 7.5-year-old daughter down in Southern California and told her that he had received Jesus into his heart and told her what it meant to him and asked her to do the same. And her mother wrote back and said that the little girl had done what her father asked and then had gone to school and told all her classmates about the need to receive Jesus into their hearts. And the teacher didn't know what to do with her because she was didn't want to squelch her, but she was afraid of violating government and state separation from state and religion and so on, which, of course, is not a case in point at all. But her mother wrote and said the change in the little girl, and the teacher had noted this as well, was so obvious that it was apparent that something real had happened to her. And so her father was greatly encouraged by that and just wanted us to know that he was growing in the Lord and confident in him. So I'll keep you updated, anything else that happens on that. Now this morning we come back to 2 Timothy, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 14, where the apostle says to Timothy, "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." I think by now almost every Christian alive has heard the famous quotation from Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, about defending the Scripture. He said, "Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It'll defend itself." And that's a oft-quoted word from Spurgeon, and it has a great deal of truth in it. You'll notice it doesn't deny that lions sometimes need defending. It just recognizes that the best way to do it is to turn the lion loose, and it'll defend itself. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, here in that first century day, when he himself is in prison, in a dungeon in Rome, and Timothy is left in the great pagan city of Ephesus, he suggests to him a similar approach. "Guard the truth," he says, "which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." I would like to give you a slightly more, perhaps, accurate version of what he wrote, because this suggests that the phrase "by the Holy Spirit" is linked with the entrusting. That is, the Spirit has entrusted to Timothy the truth. Actually, that phrase goes with the word "guard." "Guard by means of the indwelling Spirit the good deposit," is what Paul wrote. Now, the good deposit is the gospel, or the Scripture of truth. And though the word "truth" doesn't really appear in this verse, it's not inaccurate to render it as this version has. Guard the truth by means of the Spirit. You know, the great claim of Christianity is not that it's a religion, but it's the truth. It's the way the way things really are in life. Dorothy Sayers once said, "The test of any religion is not that it pleases us, but that it's true." Now, this is the thing that marks the character of Christian faith. It's explaining life the way it really is. That's why when Jesus taught in his day. Men and women listened to him. Their reaction was something like this. Every time they heard him say something, they'd say inwardly, "Yeah, of course. That's right, isn't it?" He's speaking to their experience, even unconscious experience, unarticulated, which they felt deeply and which his words explained. And that's what is the glory of Christianity. It's knowledge. Knowledge which can free us from the lies which the world in its blindness is following to its own destruction. I like the way Arnold Grunigan, who was a well-known Christian businessman and leader in the early days of this congregation, used to put it. He said, "The Bible is God's instruction book that goes along with man." You buy a new car, you get a book with it that tells you how it operates and what to do if it doesn't. You get a new washing machine, you get a book with it. You buy a new toaster, you get a book with it. You buy a personal computer, and you get a big book that goes with it to tell you what to do with it. And it only makes sense that when God sent us into the world, complicated beings that we are, that he would give us a book that goes along with man. Now, that's what the Bible is. And Timothy is to guard that truth by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think it's very important we understand what the apostle means here. You see, it's not just the words of the book that make it a powerful book. It's the presence of the Spirit enlightening the words of the book, illuminating it, bringing it home to the heart, that makes these words living words, penetrating words, powerful words, words that enlighten the mind and pierce the heart and produce profound changes in attitude and behavior within mankind. Now, it's true. The words are truth. And this is the Word of God without error as God gave it to man. But those words must be taken by the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that makes it a living word and transforms it, if you like, into a powerful lion that is capable of defending itself. Now, how do you turn the lion loose? That's the question we're facing in this passage and throughout this section. In fact, chapter 2, the first 13 verses will detail for us four ways by which Timothy was expected to turn the lion loose, let him defend himself. And we'll trace these, taking two of them today and two of them next week. But first, the apostle would remind Timothy and us of what the times were like in which this guarding of the truth was to take place. Verse 15, "You are aware," he says, "that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, this would not have been news to Timothy, that there had been a great turning away from the authority of the Apostle Paul in Asia. Timothy lived in Asia. Ephesus was the capital of this large Roman province, a province approximately in size the size of the state of California. And in the midst of it was this city in which Timothy was expected to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he faced the problem that Paul mentions here every day. In fact, he was running into increasing opposition to what Paul taught. I don't think this implies that there was a widespread turning from Christianity, a denial of Christ. But what was happening was an attempt to separate Paul from Jesus. And this is always the beginnings of apostasy. To deny the authority of an apostle as opposed to that of the Lord himself. This was, of course, something Paul faced everywhere he went because he was not one of the 12. Jesus hadn't called him in the days of his flesh, and many people took advantage of that and accused him of making himself an apostle and suggested that his words were invented words and his teachings went beyond what Jesus taught and added to it things that Jesus never intended. And you can still hear this kind of argument today. It's on every side. Even Christians who ought to know better are suggesting that Paul was an encrusted old bachelor who had it in for women, had no use for women, and that his writings, therefore, ought to be disregarded with regard to women because he was speaking out of his own soured experience in this regard. And they suggest that we need to pick and choose in Paul's writings as to what is from God, from the Lord, and what is not. And that's exactly what Timothy was experiencing and which Paul is referring to here. We don't know exactly who Phygellus and Hermogenes were. They evidently were prominent leaders whom Paul expected to support him. I wondered as I read this account whether they weren't among those people described in Acts 19 in that time of riot and uprising in the city of Ephesus, whom Luke calls certain Asiarchs, that is, Roman authorities, who he said were friends of the apostle, and who would be expected, perhaps in a day when he was under charge by the Roman government, facing a possible death, to come to his defense. And yet they refused to do so. And it may be that they were certain ones that he had looked to support him and found that they were reluctant to do so and refused support. And he was left alone to defend himself. At any rate, it's very clear that it's hard for Paul to write this statement. All in Asia have turned against me. Especially when, as you read in the book of Acts, just a few years before, Luke had recorded in the 19th chapter, the 10th verse, that because Paul was teaching in the rented school of Tyrannus there in the city of Ephesus for 5 hours a day, that as a result, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a wonderful awakening that represented. A time when the whole province seemed to be electric and alive with the power of the gospel, and thousands all over were turning to Christ. And yet a few years later, Paul has to write, "You know that all in Asia have turned against me." It brought to my memory the scenes just a few years before this, just less than 10 years ago, when this room was jammed with young people. Remember on Sunday nights as they'd sit in the aisles and all across the front and up on the platform, and we had no room for them. Part of a great spiritual awakening that we call now the Jesus movement, when without any apparent reason at all, hundreds and thousands of young people left drugs and the world of the occult and the world of profligate sex, and turned to Christ and began to read their Bibles and seek after the truth, and turned away from many of these manifestations of immorality. And the whole of the West Coast here was electric with excitement as we saw the power of the Word at work in young people's lives. Well, now what's happening? Well, apathy is spread on every side, isn't it? And many of these young people that welcomed the Word with such excitement have faded back into the background. And there's resistance to the truth and turning away from the authority of the apostles. And an apostasy has begun to set in. That's exactly what the apostle is experiencing here. In the words of Dr. E.M. Blakelock, professor of classics at the University of New Zealand, wonderful Christian scholar who preached at PBC in the early days in the community center, he says, "Of all the centuries, the 20th is most like the first." And I think it's very evident that you and I are living through similar times to what Paul and Timothy are facing here in this account, in this letter. When things seem to be falling apart, even the Christian community is turning away in many ways from Christian standards, morals, and ethics. Divorce is epidemic among Christians when they ought to be manifesting the ability of the Spirit of God to keep a family united together in love and grace, and growing in truth and righteousness, but instead are succumbing to the ways of the world around us. Immorality is rife among us. And famous names are turning away and forsaking Christian standards. And this is what Paul and Timothy were facing. In that Roman world of that day, about the year 67 or 68 when this letter was written, the whole Roman East was aflame. And like Mount St. Helens is giving evidence that it's about to erupt and explode. And in just two or three years, the Roman armies would be surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And under Titus would attack the city and overthrow and destroy the temple and kill hundreds of thousands of Jews, and they'd be led off into captivity. And all this was about to happen, so that the world of that day was being shaken as the world is being shaken today. Now, what do you do? Well, guard the truth by means of the Holy Spirit that has been entrusted to us. That's Paul's word for such an hour. Now, by contrast to what he's described here, there was one man from Asia whose name was Onesiphorus that Paul says describes as having found the way to guard the truth in his day. And he describes him here in verse 16 through 18. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." It's very interesting that the name Onesiphorus means bringer of help. And here's a man who lived up to his name. He was evidently a businessman. Paul had known him and his family when he himself was in Ephesus. And there the family and the man had ministered to him many times. And so he prays a blessing upon them. But Onesiphorus, in his business travels, had come to the city of Rome after Paul had been captured. And he painstakingly, at great effort, sought and found the apostle. Wasn't easy to do. The Romans weren't telling everybody where the apostle was. They had him in a dungeon, and no one knew where it was. But Onesiphorus kept after it until he found him. And he wasn't ashamed of his chains. He found him at risk to his own life. Or if you were befriending an enemy of Caesar's, your own life was in terrible peril. This was Nero, who would eliminate anybody who stood in his way for the slightest deviation from a manifestation of loyal support of him and his plans. And so Onesiphorus found him at risk to his life and ministered to him and refreshed his spirit. He didn't come gloomily, wringing his hands, beating his breast, and talking about how terrible things were at all through the empire. He came with confidence that God was still in charge. God was upholding things. And so Paul prays for him. Now that he's still away, probably on another trip somewhere. And he asked Timothy to support his family there and prays that God would bless him in that day. By his life and his actions, you see, here's a man who's found the way to turn the lion loose in his own time. He was fearless, he was faithful, and he was cheerful. Reminds me of that favorite definition that I've used many times of a Christian. How a Christian ought to be: completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And this was Onesiphorus there. Now Paul returns to Timothy and gives him step-by-step instructions on how he can guard the truth, turn the lion loose in a day of widespread declension and apostasy. This passage runs on through verse 13, but we're only going to take two verses of it this morning. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The first thing that you have to do when things start falling apart, says Paul, is to be strong yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, that's a fundamental principle of help, helping anybody. You can only pass on to others what you yourself have received. Head knowledge is of no value at all. If you just pass on a knowledge of the truth, teaching people how to know the various doctrines of Christianity, you've done nothing to help them at all. Unless they can see that that truth has changed you and made you different, and you speak out of the experience of having been altered by the truth you believe, you'll never do anything to help someone else stand in the hour of danger. If you want to strengthen others, Paul's advice is, start with yourself. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. That's the way to guard the truth. That's what Onesiphorus had done. He was strong. He was able to withstand the fear and the pressures of his day because he had found that Christ could strengthen him. And so he becomes an example to us and to Timothy of how to stand in an evil day. Now that which strengthens is grace, says Paul, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the peculiar thing about grace is it's never available to strong people. That's what makes it difficult for us to get hold of it sometimes. You see, we are assaulted continually today with a barrage of propaganda from every source around us, teaching us that the way to be strong is to find some quality about yourself which you need to develop, some hidden power, some reserve of personality, some right that you need to demand and to stand on and insist on. And that, we're being told on every side today, is the way to be strong. But if you believe your Bible, that's the way to be weak. That's what proves to be the case. God's grace is alone that which is strong enough to handle the pressures of a fallen world. And the only way you can lay hold of the grace of God is to acknowledge that you're so weak you don't have anything else that will hold you. So the first thing that grace demands is that we admit our weakness, not our strength. This is why I think so many are unable to be strong and don't stand in the day of pressure. who give a great testimony about how they're going to follow Christ and stand for Him, but in the moment of pressure, down they go, instantly almost. Why? Because they have bought the lie of the world that if they just make up their mind or try by their will or their effort or display their tremendous natural gifts or develop in some way some power to ride over the rights of others, they can stand. We are given courses today. Not a day goes by, but what we're exposed to invitations to send away for this course or sign up for that one that will teach us how to stand up for our own rights. We're even told how there's a course offered today on how to intimidate others. Perfectly serious. Offered to us. See, that's the lie of the age. The spirit of the age. Paul's word is, the way to strength is to discover the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Recognize your own weakness and then accept His promise to work with you and through you in your weakness to make it strong. That's the way it works. So that Christians are forever learning to say, I can't. I can't live up to this demand. I can't do this thing that's asked of me. I can't. But He can. Therefore, I can. And take the action based upon that expectation that God is in you and will enable you to do what otherwise you cannot do. Now that's authentic Christianity. Supernatural. It's not natural at all. It's natural strength that is its greatest enemy. And when we learn that, we can be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Let me share this word from J. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, who in this last century was a marvelous exemplification of what we're talking about. This is what he writes. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, he must give me grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So, if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult, but the weight and the strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for He is mine. Now that's a Christian response to the pressures of the day. I love to hear a congregation sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Especially when they put the emphasis upon the zing. See, that's what grace does. It puts zing into life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See? And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy. So if you want others to be pure, learn to be pure yourself by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if you want others to stand, then learn to stand yourself by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the place to start. If you can't demonstrate it in your own life, you will get nowhere in trying to communicate it to others. But if you start there, then the next step is, as Paul points out, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Pass it on. Communicate it. Let them see what you have learned and the struggles and the processes of temporary failure, perhaps, and so on, that you went through in the learning of it. That's why he adds these words here, before many witnesses. You see, Timothy had accompanied Paul on many, many journeys. He'd often heard him preach. He heard him teach people. He was with him in the audience when he was addressing pagans at times and Christians at other times. He heard all the marvelous truths that the apostle understood and knew that fleshed out all the words that Jesus had said. And he saw the tremendous impact these words made upon various peoples, both for good and for bad. Some words that led to life and others words that seemed to lead some to death. And he saw that. And he must have discussed this frequently with Paul and seen the hurt and opposition it introduced into the apostle's life and the struggles that he had as a result of faithfully proclaiming the truth. And he also saw the fantastic blessing that spread and the tremendous changes that were introduced and the lifting of a whole level of a community's life because of the truth that is as it is in Jesus. And Paul says, now what you've heard and seen and learned from me, pass it on to faithful men. How do you tell a faithful man? This is a term that includes both men and women. It's a generic word. How do you tell faithful people who can learn truth? Well, let me share with you four qualities that I look for in a person in order to pass on to them or seek to pass on to them what I may have learned and seen and heard myself. First of all, I look for a searching mind, a mind that is ready to learn, has given evidence both in secular and sacred ways that it wants to know something. It isn't just content to pass through life with a radio blaring or a TV on and being entertained all the time, but wants to learn. Searching out truth, listening to what's going on around, and willing to think about it, meditate on it, and explore its applications. That's the first thing, a searching mind. Then I look for a humble heart, for somebody who has already learned that truth is bigger than they are, and that we're to set aside our own egos. That truth is not given to us in order to build up our image in the eyes of people and is not willing to manipulate people to gain some standing or prestige among them, but is willing to submit themselves and put themselves down and not seek credit. A humble heart. And then the third thing is an evident gift. That's what Paul says here. Look for those who are able to teach others also. Somebody who has a gift of the Spirit that can communicate, impart to some others what they themselves have learned. This is a process of duplication and reduplication that rapidly will spread truth throughout a body of people. And then the fourth thing I look for is a faithful spirit. A faithful spirit. Somebody who's demonstrated by a track record that they don't quit when the going gets tough. That they're not ready to leave when some more enticing thing comes along, when the skiing gets good. Or the beach. The sun is hitting the beach. But they're ready to stay with what they've committed themselves to. A faithful spirit, a searching mind, a humble heart, an evident gift, a faithful spirit. And when you find those, commit yourself to them, Paul says to Timothy. Give yourself and everything you know to them, because they'll pass it on to others, and soon the truth will spread. I was just recently in touch with a church which, when it began a couple of decades ago, was a church that had great understanding of truth about the church, understood the gifts of the Spirit, understood the nature of elder leadership and the authority of the Lord Jesus in the midst of His people. And it, for a long time, made a tremendous impression in the area in which it was living because of this commitment to truth. But of late, it's been going through severe struggles. It's had one serious split, and it now is gradually becoming more and more an ordinary church, just fitting into the usual plan and program of the church. And seated with one of the elders of that church not long ago, I asked him, "What went wrong?" His answer was, "It was our fault." He meant the elders. "We did not pass on to the younger elders what we ourselves believe." You see, all of us live just one generation away from total apostasy. The work of the church can fall apart in one generation if we don't faithfully pass on what we ourselves know. Parents to children, elders to the younger ones, leaders to those who follow, to faithful men and women who are able to teach others also. This is God's process of supporting and spreading truth and helping it to stand in the hour of attack. I don't think there's any greater testimony to this than what's happened in the country of China. In 1950, when the missionaries were thrust out, almost every Christian everywhere beat their breast and wrung their hands and said, "Oh, it's terrible. What's happening to China? It's going back into the dark ages. It's under the communist heel. And now the poor Christians of China will be reduced to almost nothing." But the truth has now become evident. The door is open to China again, and people went back in. Instead of finding a church that was reduced to a mere handful, what they found is a church that has increased numerically sevenfold over what it was when the missionaries left. I've always maintained that God's most significant approach to evangelizing a city is to start by locking all the preachers up in jail. Best way to do it. Because as Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Many of the brethren are much more bold to preach the gospel because of my imprisonment." And you see, that's God's method of spreading the church. When you and I look around and see the apostasy that's beginning to set in our day, among Christians now, in the church, we must remember, as the poet James Russell Lowell put it, "Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own. Truth crushed to earth shall rise again." This is a famous saying, oft quoted, and how true it is. What do you do then in the day of declension when people are turning away? How do you let loose the lion that he might defend himself? Well, Paul says there are four steps that you and I can take. And he gives us two of them here. We've looked at them. Practice a daily communion with the Lord Jesus yourself. And then communicate that to faithful men and women around you. Now, in the rest of the passage, he's going to go on to speak of the necessity for an earnest, dedicated commitment of the will and of a confidence in the power of God that will continue to stand in the midst of pressure. But that's for next week. We'll look at that then. In the meantime, let's begin to put into practice what he exhorts us to here. a daily communion with Jesus himself, and a communicating of it to those with whom we have influence. Let's stand together now and be dismissed as we pray. Lord, we thank you for calling us to stand in this evil day. We know we're not living in a world that is going to minister to our comfort and please our indulgence very long. For that which can be shaken is about to be shaken. And all the world seems about to fall apart around us, Lord. And we cannot avoid it by hiding our heads in the sands. Grant that we may then be faithful Christians who have learned how to guard the truth by means of the Holy Spirit, in order that the Lion of Truth, made powerful by the Spirit, may be loosed among men and women in our day. And we will see, Lord, the truth surmount its enemies and rise up to bless the world yet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.